You may be seated. For some of you, this may be a familiar text. For some of you, it may be the first time or the first time in a long time that you've heard it. And if we are present in this passage, as we've read along, it's a roller coaster. In the space of a few verses, we go from a scene of family celebration, of joy and exaltation, to another scene of heartache, weeping, and near death. From celebrating an addition to the family, to the expulsion of other members of that same family. Maybe that seems familiar. Maybe you've had a birthday party or a Thanksgiving like that that starts out with joy and ends up with family fighting. Is this just a story of family conflict, of division? Is there something else happening in here? What's going on in this passage? As God records this event in the history of his people, as he retains it, so that they would better understand who he is and who we are to be, we're going to look at the underlying problem, how that problem is exposed, and the nature of how God corrects that problem. First, the problem. What is going on? What's at issue in our passage? We have three main characters playing out this scene. We have Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar. Ishmael shows up, but he's not named. And he is in a very passive capacity. Isaac is just mentioned. And each of these three main actors, Sarah, Hagar, and Abraham, are in some way blinded to reality. And in that blindness, misled. We start with Sarah. Sarah is enjoying a wondrous day. She is celebrating the weaning of her son, and it's not necessarily a common celebration in that day and age, but you think about the realities, an aged father, an aged mother, in a time where the health of infants was not secure, and this son, who after decades of barrenness has been born to them, has now survived to the point of being weaned. It's an exciting celebratory time. And so she's delighting in this great day of victory in God's faithfulness, and then it turns sour in verse 9, where it records that the son of Hagar the Egyptian is seen laughing. This word, laughing, has shown up lots of times already as we've been going through the life of Abraham. It refers to Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter, which refers to both Abraham's laughter as he considered the great gift of a son born to an old man, and also to Sarah's doubting laugh and her cynicism. So it can have positive connotations and it can have negative connotations. And here it's just baldly stated that he was seen laughing. But if we go to Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes Ishmael as persecuting or mocking Isaac. To what extent, we don't know. We just don't know. Some commentators say he was being rude, or he was maybe even putting his life in danger, or maybe he was just laughing at his younger half-brother. But what Sarah sees is a threat. And she says so to Abraham in verse 10, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." She looks at Hagar and Ishmael and she sees a threat to her son Isaac and to his inheritance. That this older son may in some way take the glory and the honor of receiving the covenant promises and blessings along with the inheritance. What doesn't she see? She doesn't see her part in this whole situation. She doesn't see the humanity of the other people involved. How does she describe Hagar? How does she describe Ishmael? Cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Hagar is, according to the custom of that land, effectively Abraham's wife. And Sarah set it up, remember? It was Sarah's idea for Hagar to go into Abraham to give him a child. And she set it up with the intent of that offspring being considered her own child, that she would have a child in her old age. Yet notice the way that she talks of that child, of that slave woman, versus my son, Isaac. She then brings the situation before Abraham, who likewise struggles to see things clearly. Verse 11 recounts his reaction, "And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son." That word displeasing, we might use that when we're at a restaurant and they forget the extra pickles that we've ordered. And there's a disconnect because language changes from time to time. When the word in Scripture that is translated displeasure shows up, it's much more than mild irritation. Samuel is displeased when the Israelites want a king. God is displeased with David when he commits adultery and conspires to murder Uriah. Often when God's displeasure shows up, his discipline and wrath comes quickly afterwards. The passage here says Abraham is very displeased. Notice how it describes his relationship. "And this thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son." He doesn't view Ishmael the way that Sarah does. He views Ishmael as his own flesh and blood. We know from his earlier intercession how much he deeply loved and cared for Ishmael. He even prayed to God when God revealed to him that he would have a son in Isaac, that God would not forget Ishmael and would care for him. And because of his great love for Ishmael, his firstborn son, he has been blinded to the problem of Ishmael's status within the household and the potential conflicts in the future. I mean, think about this. In a day and age where the financial security of your children depends on an inheritance, and generally speaking, the older child is the one that inherits. And then we have a situation where the dad is 100 years old. The mom is 90 years old plus. The eldest son is 14 years older than the next son. You see the opportunity for the intentions of Abraham and Sarah to be usurped. You see now how keeping Ishmael so close to the family could set up a conflict that would stand in the way of God's plans to use Isaac as the progenitor of the covenant. God has already indicated that Ishmael would be part of a powerful nation, just not through this particular covenant blessing. And it appears that Abraham's love for his firstborn has clouded his vision and thinking on the matter. In fact, you notice that Abraham doesn't give much food and water to Hagar and Ishmael when they leave. A lot of commentators think that that might have been because he hoped that they wouldn't go too far, because they would stay close. We don't know, but what we do see is that God intervenes. God has to say something because it seems that in his great anger, what Sarah has suggested, that he's not going to consider it. And then we have Hagar, struggling with blindness too. I think this is where our hearts, at least those of us that can put ourselves into her situation, are most pricked. This is a woman at her rope's end. She has been essentially divorced and turned out of her home with no notice, with little in the way of supplies. And now she and her son, her teenage son, are dying of thirst in the wilderness. Notice the emotional push-pull in the passage for her. the water has run out. And then verse 16, then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. A bow shot is within visual range. She can't stand to watch his face and watch what happens and to hear his cries, but she has to stay close enough that she doesn't lose sight of him altogether. You can imagine a mother's angst and terror in this moment. She can't stand it, but she can't abandon her son. But then God's angel comes and interacts with her, gives her instruction that God has heard the voice of the boy. And then what does God do? He opens her eyes to see a well. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's no indication in the passage that this is something miraculous. It doesn't say God created a well. God doesn't split open a rock. God doesn't send a rainstorm. It just says he opens her eyes to see the well that was there. The providential provision that was already there. But Hagar was blind in her grief and her sadness to what the reality around her. And not just the physical reality, but the spiritual reality. Notice that the passage doesn't use the name Ishmael. It doesn't use it throughout the whole passage. But in verse 17, it says that God heard his voice. And if you remember back, Ishmael was named because Hagar had said, God hears. And so that verb that means hears is used to describe God hearing the cry of Ishmael. And so Hagar has seen God intervene in the past. She's had God answer her prayers when she was driven out from the presence of Sarah and Abraham because of the way that she was treated. And yet here she is blind to the reality that God who hears is still able to hear her and doesn't apprehend that opportunity. We have three figures blinded in various ways to the emotional, to the relational, and the physical realities around them. I mean, think about emotionally intense situations in which you've found yourselves. Have you ever been in one of those scenes where you say something and someone else says something and you are misheard, or the other person mishears what you say? That they get the literal words that came out of your mouth wrong because their perception or your perception of what they're saying is so emotionally intense. This is why sometimes eyewitness accounts aren't too credible, because of the chaos, because of the trauma of what they may witness. Their eyewitness testimony needs to be compared to what others say. In warfare, men and women have suffered what is called hysterical blindness, that nothing is wrong with their eyes physically, but the emotional trauma makes them blind. Whether it is emotional, whether it is physical, the picture in this passage is of men and women blind to reality. And this is both the problem and the reason that the remedy is not human, because we don't see the world around us clearly. We don't see ourselves clearly and who God has made us to be and what he wants us to be. We don't see each other clearly, and we don't see the way forward clearly. In looking at this passage, notice that in some way or another, what distorts their vision is love. We may understand how intense grief or intense anger may cloud a situation, but here we see love. Abraham's love for Isaac and Ishmael, Sarah's love for Isaac, Hagar's love for Ishmael. Distorted love is the very heart of reality, where our love is fixed on the wrong thing, or even our love is fixed on the right thing in a distorted way. We want to say, well, if we're loving, then how can we be wrong? Well, even love can distort reality for us when it's wrong. And so we deal with the fact that we don't see as clearly as we tend to think that we do. And here may be the point in the sermon where those of you that identify as Presbyterian and Reformed may be tempted to pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not one of those experiential, emotional denominations. Brothers and sisters, we may be blinded by our emotions, but our intellect can just as easily be led astray. The Pharisees, whom Jesus spent so much time confronting and debating, were sure that they were right. They had the teaching, they had the self-justification to prove while they were more understanding of God's word and were more justified in what they did. And Jesus said that they were the blind leading the blind. This is the reality of the effects of sin. It touches every aspect of who we are, our emotions, our intellect, our will, because they are all naturally in the right place, connected to each other. As human beings, we are connected, and so it shouldn't surprise us that sin touches all of those aspects, and so distorts our touch of reality. It can touch all aspects of our life. And so the whole of our being, heart, body, and mind, needs to be renewed according to God's word, that our eyes might be opened to the reality. I mentioned a couple weeks ago during a sermon that I wear contact lenses. And the thing that frustrates me is every year, in order to order new contact lenses, I have to get a new eye exam. I can't get around it. There's a couple ways to try to push it out to about 14, 15 months if I order a bunch right at the end, but every year I have to get an eye exam. And the reason I resent it is because I say, well, I know that my vision hasn't changed. I know that I can still see things clearly. But you know what? Eye doctors know better than I do. They know loss of vision can creep up on you. They know that unless I am confronted with a test that actually exposes my loss of vision, that I will probably not come in and wear contact lenses that will destroy my vision and lead me into car accidents and who knows what, if they don't force me to have that exam. In all likelihood, Abraham would have fought Sarah's request out of his love for Ishmael, potentially muddying the waters of covenant succession. Hagar and Ishmael would potentially have died in the desert. But God intervenes and exposes their blindness. God revealed to them that they were not seeing things as they really were. We see this with Abraham in verses 12 and 13. Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. God is reminding Abraham of the reality that this is the plan and has been the plan from the very beginning. That Isaac, as the child of promise, is the one that's supposed to bear Abraham's name. He is supposed to be the one that is considered the rightful descendant of Abraham, the one that is to carry forth the covenant promises, to be a blessing, to receive a multitude of children who will one day possess this land. And he also reminds him that he had promised that Ishmael too would be a great nation, separate from Abraham's name, but because he is his son, as God promised, those who bless you, I will bless. I will make you a great blessing. And he acknowledges that Ishmael is his offspring, and so he is faithful to his promise to bless him. God has to confront him with the reality, and not just show him the reality, because Abraham knows this is the reality. It's already been revealed to him. And he has to be shown how his vision from that reality has drifted. It's the same thing for Hagar. Caught up in her fear and her sadness, she has missed the very avenue of life available to her. First, in the well that already exists there for her, but second, in God. God who is present and available to her. And though she should see God, though she's had the experience of God hearing her prayers in the past, it is God through his angel that intervenes It is God who says, I'm present and I know what is going on. That I hear the voice of the boy where he is. Not only does he hear him, but he knows where that child is, the very child that that Hagar is trying not to see. And then he provides her the vision she needs to see. Her eyes are not only is God telling her what he sees and what he hears, but then he opens her eyes so that she can see the reality as it is. In much the way that Abraham had to be reminded of what he already knew, the promises that already existed. This is the truth of correcting our spiritual blindness. It's more than just putting the truth in front of someone to see. Jesus described it this way in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15 and following. He described this reality of our spiritual blindness. He says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and will indeed see but never perceive. For the people's heart have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Even having the truth in front of us, proclaimed to us, visible to us, our hearts can be dull to the truth. Our eyes can be blind to the truth. They have to be opened. When Paul was encouraging Timothy, who was ministering as an elder and pastor in the church, he was talking about what are the qualities of a leader and of a servant. And he says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And does it say that then they'll be convinced because you gave them good arguments? Because you said the truth so forcefully? No, it says God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. He describes these people as captured, as needing to come to their senses, basically saying they need to sober up. They're in a drunkard state. And we know that the dangers for drunk driving is not just the depleted senses of those that are driving, but the fact that they don't even realize that their senses are depleted. They have to sober up. And that's what God has to do to us. Not only put the truth in front of us, but open our eyes to see it, confront the obstacles in our hearts to receiving it. This is why we celebrate that salvation is a gift. Because it is not enough that we have the truth, but our eyes have to see it. Our ears have to be open to hear it. Hearts of stone cannot embrace the goodness of the good news until they become hearts of flesh. This is what God does when he calls his people to salvation. He enables them by their spirit, by his spirit, to not only hear, but receive the good news. And so we give thanks to God for his word, for the giving of truth, which is the light, and for the spirit, which testifies with our hearts to what the truth is, changing us in order to receive it. And we act not expecting others to see what we see. When we tell other people about the good news, when we share about God's work in our life, when we have conversations about what truth is and what right is and what is beautiful, we shouldn't be surprised when other people don't see it. Because we need to acknowledge that our eyes had to be healed in order to see it ourselves. But we don't give up when they don't see it, because we know that the God who opened our eyes can open our eyes too. And when our eyes have been opened to see things the way that they are, and when the eyes of others are open, what we come to see is something often opposite of what we expect. When you look through a telescope, an astronomical telescope, at the stars or the moon, the image is upside down. In fact, it's the same way that our eyes work. As my lenses take in you as a congregation, and that vision, the light, comes back, you guys are turned upside down. But our brains have been wired in such a way that it's so used to the image being upside down that it has reoriented. It automatically flips the vision right side up. And we who are believers, who are familiar with God's word, have gotten used to making that image right side up. But we need to deal with the reality that what God does, how he brings the truth to us, is often very different from what we expect. Here God does some unexpected, people might even say upside down things. We enter into this text, especially if we've been around the church for a long time, especially if we have any familiarity with the Old Testament, and say, of course Isaac is the child of promise. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Isaac's one of those good Christian names we name our children, so of course God would use him. Anyone in that day and age that comes to this passage is saying, Ishmael is the older son. He's the oldest. He survived into adulthood. He's strong. He legally should receive the inheritance. And yet God does not choose to use the oldest, the most important, or the strongest to carry out his covenant promises, but the second, the weakest, the later. And then there are these shocking words from God to Abraham. Do whatever Sarah tells you to do. Now, those would have been culturally shocking. To biblical readers, that would have been biblically shocking. But remember how things got into this place in the first place? Sarah made a suggestion, and Abraham did not fulfill his responsibility to confront what was erroneous in that, to confront the faithlessness. And so in heeding Sarah's suggestion, this family has found themselves in that place in the first place. And so God confronts that in Abraham by saying, now listen to Sarah, because I will use her to open your eyes to the truth, even as your eyes were closed to the truth when she spoke to you the first time. And notice who God hears. As Ishmael and Hagar are in the wilderness, as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, not Hagar, not the one that's experienced God's saving provision in the past. Not the one that, if anyone appears innocent in this passage, particularly in this scene, it should be Hagar, who just wakes up in the morning to be kicked out of her house. Who is the one God hears? The Ishmael, the one that kicked this whole thing off. The one that was mocking his younger brother. The one thought strong, who is now weak. The sinner, crying out and heard by God. God is not a God of human convention, brothers and sisters. God is not a God of expectations. God is a God of compassion and justice, of holiness and mercy, and he works not according to the wisdom of man. The good news is the best news, but the reality is it's not the plan that we would have made if we chose to lay out a plan for God. And this is why we don't save ourselves, but need to be saved. Because even if we could have the power to salvation, which we don't, we wouldn't pursue the right path. Consider our own salvation. First, we tend to limit it. What we need to be saved from. Well, these particular sins, these are the really bad sins, so just these are the ones that I need to be saved from. Or we just need to be saved from bad behavior. Or we just need to be saved from our insufficient resources or not enough information, or we need to be saved from those people over there. And in such a limited understanding of our need, we would offer only a limited provision for that need instead of the full rescue, the full restoration that's offered to us in Christ. People thought Jesus was just coming back to crack down on sinners. That's what the Pharisees thought. Or the zealots hoped that Jesus was going to be the one to kick out the Romans. Jesus came to do so much more. The Son of God became man. He came not to condemn, but to offer salvation, not to be served, but to serve. And he offered a salvation, not favoring the good people, but pointing out to the need in all people. And then he had victory over sin and death by taking our sin and our position of death and dying as the Son of God in the most shameful way possible. What do we bring to the table? Nothing. We are blind. We are lost. We are rebellious, expecting a type of salvation that could not truly save. And God shows up and dies for us. And then he uses shepherds, fishermen, women, Roman sympathizers, persecutors of the church to be the ones to bear that good news. Thanks be to God that he didn't do what our blind eyes and hearts expected, but showed us who he really is in Christ, shows us the way of salvation in Jesus, and changes us in order to be able to see that. Would we praise God who opens our eyes? Would we praise God if our eyes have been opened to the salvation? Would we pray that God would continue to open our eyes where they are closed to see our need of him? And would we praise God that even when we don't see him clearly, he always sees us. He always sees the way to our salvation and opens our eyes that we might see him all the more clearly. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that our